IllbeHonest.com.
Last week we looked, we kind of settled in on verse 5. But how about we read the first 11 verses again? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, and that you, of course, is only you, if you are a genuine Christian. Because there are those in the flesh who cannot please God, and then there are these, however, who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, here's the qualifier right here, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if you meet this condition, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let's read just a little further. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, so last week we spent some time. Let's see, we got some folks coming in here. We'll let you get a seat, John. Okay. Now, I'm just there's just no possible way to review. Practically to review, you have to just do so much. And this is one of the reasons is because Romans is such a rich portion of Scripture. To try to even review, you just end up spending your whole time on the review. But anyways, last time we were in 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And one of the things that we were considering is the fact that in true Christianity, you can see a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian by the mind. And we talked about the mind set on things above, where the mind is, what the mind thinks of. The lost person has a mind set upon the things of the flesh. That doesn't mean that they aren't religious. They may have their mind on Christ. But remember the text we looked at? there was a way that we regard things according to the flesh, even Christ. What was that text? Anybody remember it?
Though we formerly did, we no longer regard it that way, though they formerly did.
Right. We formerly regarded Christ according to the flesh, but we no longer regard anybody according to the flesh. But the thing is, you can regard Christ according to the flesh, and you can regard religion according to the flesh. And you can regard, you can be very religious, very moral, very spiritual, and be dead lost. And anyway, we considered ourselves with that last time. Verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death. Don't you like the way Paul says that? To set the mind on the flesh is death. Do you sometimes feel like when Paul talks like that, it's almost like, I don't even know if I can take him seriously. And I'm not trying to cast any stones at the Word of God here. But don't you feel that way? To set the mind on the flesh is death. I mean, when you look at that, do you think, well, wait a second, what if I'm a Christian? What if I set my mind on something of the flesh? I mean, if I'm a Christian and my mind goes to something that's of the flesh, if it goes to sinful thoughts, I mean, do you ever catch yourself? Your mind strays off into something. I mean, we have exhortations to set our mind on things above. Why? Because there may be a possibility that we wouldn't be setting our mind on things above. I mean, doesn't Paul just come across very dogmatically? Don't you feel that? Does anybody else feel that? I mean, doesn't it sound like that? Doesn't it sound... I mean, you say... Obviously, he's talking about two separate categories of people. And he's talking about lifestyle. He's talking about what characterizes the life of this person. To set the mind on the flesh is death. Here's the thing you have to realize. He's talking life and death. This is serious stuff. Because where the mind is preoccupied with in your life is a dead ringer indicator to right where you're headed. And you can't get away from it. I mean, Paul's speaking dogmatically because, brethren, as a whole, this is dogmatic. I mean, you can characterize lives this way. It's a given that people that are on their way to glory, they have minds that are taken up with Christ, but not according to the flesh. And I think it's worth thinking about. I mean, we talked about this last week. Obviously, if somebody has a mind that's just geared towards lust, they're thinking about immorality, they're thinking about that all the time. I mean, Jesus said that basically our actions, if there's actions in our life, they come up out of our heart, they come up out of our mind. And but brethren, where is the Christian's mind? Let's get into the realm of religion. Let's think about this for a second. Because Jesus Christ told the Pharisees they were going to hell. You remember that? I'm not making that up. What does that tell you automatically? Last week, you know what we did? I said, right here in Romans chapter 8, we have those that are saved and those that are lost. We have two categories of people. And one has a mind that is set on the things of the flesh. One has a mind set on the things of the Spirit. And I asked you to come up with other designations throughout Scripture as to how these two groups are separated. Well, here we have them. If Pharisees are hell-bound, by default, which group do they fall in? They're those people who have minds set on what? Well, let's ask ourselves this. Did the Pharisees have tremendous amounts of scripture memorized? Yep. Do you think that was in their mind? I mean, can you memorize something and at least not... Let's ask ourselves right there. Scripture ran through their minds. They had it memorized. How is that different from the way Scripture is in the mind of the Christian? Now think biblically here. Don't just randomly throw stuff off the cuff. Think biblically. What is a biblical difference? I mean, let me ask you this. What does Scripture say is possible of a person that knows Scripture and is deceived? How can a person... What does Scripture say? Be not deceived. What? Hearers of the Word and not doers. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you guys quote Moses. It's in John, what about John 7? And it says, he basically says, you guys know the law and none of you keeps it. But that's not exactly how he says it. I'm going to tell you exactly how he says it. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. There is a place where these same Pharisees call the people cursed because they say that none of them, I think that's in John 9, none of them know the law, and they're implying that they know it. And Jesus acknowledged that they could quote it. He acknowledged that they knew much of what Scripture was. He talked to them about it. But the fact is, he says none of them kept it. You see, the difference is, when Scripture fills the mind of the Christian, he's got a heart to do it. He strives to do it. He sees it as something that is desirable to do. Remember, you know what? We could take the Beatitudes and break down. Every one of those is basically a different definition of what a true Christian is, right? And the Christian is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, whereas a non-Christian by default is what? One who doesn't hunger and thirst after righteousness. So, I mean, think about these. I always take these different descriptions and we can bring them right in. We can say that a man who has a mind set on the flesh is a man who doesn't hunger and thirst after righteousness. He may be moral. I mean, he may have moral standards. Pride can build up moral standards. Pride can basically say, I've got these standards, I do this, and I'm better than others. I'm better than them. This people who knows not the law. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They're looking down at others because they had, you know, they had certain outward, they prayed outwardly, and they fasted outwardly, and they did all these things. You remember how it was with the Pharisee? Over against who? The tax collector. I mean, yeah, he fasts twice in a week. And so this is a difference. Scripture, a mindset. Look, people can talk about the gospel. But what's going on in the mind, a mindset on the things of the Spirit? We have a mindset on the Word. We have a desire to keep it. And we have a desire to believe it. I mean, that's one of the things. These people didn't believe. The people that were hellbound, they didn't believe the word that they knew. But this is really important because I think sometimes we've got this idea that simply a mind in the gutter, and certainly a mind in the gutter, and a mind that lives in the gutter is a mind that's headed towards hell. But sometimes we have this idea that, you know, if there's religion there, if there's Christ there, if there's Scripture there, well, then it's okay. Listen, Jesus says to some people at the end, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Okay, by default, we know they had their mind set on what? On the flesh. But they're casting out demons. and they were prophesying, and they were doing many mighty works in the name of Christ. They were saying, Lord, Lord. You see how you see the difference? And what was it? They were workers of iniquity. In other words, their minds were taken up with iniquity. Brethren, you need to ask yourselves that. Is your mind taken up with sin? No matter how much scripture, how much religion, are you thinking about sin? Do you delight in it in the mind? Is there iniquity running like a river in your mind? That's the real issue. That's it. Because the Christian thinks a lot about Christ. I don't know how it is with you guys, but Christ is one of the first thoughts in my mind when I wake up in the morning and one of the last ones when I drift off at night. I'm thinking about Christ. And when I find my thoughts drifting, I want to bring it back. I want to try to keep... Remember last week I talked about, brethren, we need to be people striving to keep Christ in our thinking all the time. More and more. Brethren, meditating on Scripture, thinking about the cross, thinking about... I think it's a glorious thing what Piper teaches his people about when you have battles with your thoughts. Immediately, he's giving weapons to people who struggle with lust in their minds, and to immediately replace that imagery with other imagery, the imagery of Christ suffering on the cross. He says when he has a lustful thought of a woman, he immediately pictures Christ and what maybe the expressions on his face were the moment sin was laid on him. And he tries to capture that imagery in his mind. Brethren, think about Gethsemane. Think about Christ interacting with a leper and with Mary and there at the tomb. And think about him dealing with Peter and brethren, these kind of, and with Mary and Martha and the different, that scenery should fill our minds. We should be thinking like that. And then when we hear His voice, my sheep hear my voice. We should be hearing His voice in our minds all the time, brethren. And that word we should be practicing. That is the big difference. Practicing. We're hearing it. We're practicing. We're putting it into practice. Brethren, just having thoughts and ideas. You know one thing about love is love thinks about how to love. It strategizes. We should be thinking about rescuing souls. We should be thinking about building up the brethren. We should be thinking about things like that. I mean, listen, didn't John say it? John said one of the great indicators of whether you're a Christian or not is whether you love the brethren. Okay, bring that right into our category. Those who are hell-bound don't love the brethren. Mindset on the things of the flesh, they don't love the brethren. They have selfish mindsets. They're not thinking about others. Whereas one of the great indicators of a true Christian is that they love the brethren. And so they have minds taken up with how to love the brethren. How can I do good for others? You see the difference? Brethren, you can tell these things. Anytime you find the marks of true Christianity in Scripture, you can basically pull that right over. Or you find the marks of true lost people, true lostness, the marks of true Christians, you can bring it right over into this category. Do we have minds that are set on the things that we see all filled in the category of what lost people are? Or do we have minds taken up? Brethren, just think about the Beatitudes. What's the first one? Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit? What do you think poor in spirit has to do? Poor in spirit. You know what? Scripture says in Romans 3, we're all worthless by nature, right? Poverty is ours by nature. But poor in spirit doesn't mean that you're just that. This is obviously a picture of people that are inheriting the kingdom, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit because they what? What do? They inherit. Well, the kingdom is theirs. The meek inherit the earth. But the you think about this, poor in spirit. We have, what does that do to the thought life? Immediately, what's going on in the mind when you're poor in spirit? You don't have a whole huge amount. What is it? Remember what John Dee said 2 or 3 weeks ago about why we're saved by faith? Do you remember what it was? What was the big word that came up? So that no one will what?
Boast.
Brethren, you know what's going on in the mind of the lost? Boasting. Thinking of greatness. Self-aggrandizement. How great I am. Over against poor in spirit, which is without Christ, I can do nothing. There's this increasing thought life of dependence on Christ. Or what's the second beatitude? Blessed are they that mourn, right? What are we mourning over?
Sin.
Right. I mean, the Christian doesn't have to mourn over anything but sin. Or possibly the sin of others, the lostness of others. But again, it comes back to sin. But I mean, do you have that? Is there a mourning over sin? Oh, that's a huge one, brethren. I was talking to my daughter yesterday about the sorrow, the worldly sorrow that leads to death versus what? A godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And what's the difference? Lost people have sorrow in the mind and in their thoughts, and saved people have sorrow. But what's the difference? Well, see, ours is a mourning over sin because we've offended God, or we've offended others. We've hurt others. We've hurt our relationship with the Lord. We've grieved. I mean, can you imagine the look that Jesus... I mean, have you ever thought about Jesus going out and weeping, or Peter going out and weeping bitterly? And Luke's account there, their eyes met. Do you know after Peter denied the Lord 3 times, it says that Jesus looked at him? Do you ever think that way when you sin? You imagine Jesus looking across the room and your eyes meeting and you've just denied him by your sin? And you can imagine when he went out and wept bitterly over against the world. When the world weeps, they typically weep over what? What's that?
Consequences.
They weep because they got caught. They weep because there's consequences to their sin. They weep because they have to go to jail. They weep because of the loss. They weep because when they, you know, had the affair, the wife found out, now she's left them. That's why the world sorrows. And that's what's going on in the mind. Brethren, think about in the mind. What are our thoughts on? Anyways, you can keep doing this. If you just do, this is a kind of thing that's really helpful to really come to grips with the mind of the lost and the mind of the saved. You just take any of these things, anywhere in Scripture, and you can bring them over. And as we saw last week, John read there in Philippians chapter 4, just anything, brethren, that's good, that's where the mind of the Christian is, over against, and it's life and it's death. And it, listen, the Christian is a new creation. They're a new creature. So it's radically different. It's radically different. You know, when a person is saved, their thought life is radically changed. And then here we have, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So you have death, you have life. This is heaven, this is hell. This is lost, this is saved. This is Christian, this is not Christian. This is believer, this is unbeliever. It's black and white. It's up and down. It's back and forth. I mean, it's diametrically opposed. We're at polar opposites here. There's not middle ground. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Oh, brethren, you need to realize something here. This is not defined by whether or not you think of God. This is not defined by whether or not you can speak highly of God. You see, right away, hostile to God, the first picture is, I've got my sword drawn and I'm trying to kill God. And you know what? That's true. Lost people would kill God if they could. You know how we know that? They did. Obviously, we want to, you know, can you kill God? Well, they killed Christ, right? The very glory of God shines in His face. He is the very effulgence of deity. He's the beauty of God. And they killed Him. And we would have done the same in our lost state. But brethren, here's the deal. Did the Pharisees speak highly of God? And they were the ones leading the charge. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Brethren, the truth is, the natural man absolutely abominates the true God and His Son. And I'll tell you this, the Pharisees come along. They claimed that God was their Father. And Jesus kept telling them over and over, you don't know God. You don't own Me, which proves you don't know Him. You don't honor Me, which proves you don't honor Him. If you loved God, you would believe Me. You call Abraham your father, but he didn't do what you do. You don't do what he did. They called Abraham their father and they called God their father. And Jesus comes in and says, the devil is your father. And listen, did they talk about God? Yes. Did they talk about Moses? Yes. Did they talk about the law of God? Absolutely. Did they talk about the prophets? You better believe it. They talked about all of them. They knew the scriptures. But brethren, here's the dead giveaway. It's not whether or not people talk about Christ or talk about God. But you go start telling people about the biblical God. You go take people to Romans chapter 9 and start showing them the true God, who is absolutely sovereign and has compassion on some and hardens others. You go show them that God and you'll find out real fast whether they're poor in spirit and they really have thoughts going on in their mind that are humble and that are resigned, and that have surrendered to this God. I mean, brethren, the world loves to talk about God. But when you once start, I mean, you think about Ryan Fullerton's message up at the conference, God wiping out the Canaanites, men, women, and children. God did that. God told them to do that. You start showing the world that God, and you'll find out really quickly, this world does not have any love for such a God. They don't have any love for a God that doesn't leave them in control. You see, again, man by nature is not poor in spirit, and his thoughts are not poor in spirit. He is a boaster, he is proud, he is selfish, he is stuck on himself, and the God that he has created in his mind is a small God that makes much of Him. That is why the Pharisees could not tolerate Jesus, right? When Jesus came on the scene, did He applaud the Pharisees? No, He condemned them. And He just filled them with rage. On every hand, He was there to point out. I mean, didn't He say, the world can't, it doesn't love Me. It loves you because when you speak like that world. You're like that world. The world loves you. It doesn't love me. And he said the reason that it didn't love him is because he exposed people. He exposed sin. He said repeatedly, he is the light of the world. He said it in Romans, or in John 8. He said it in John 9. He's the light of the world. You go back to John 3, this world around us, they don't like the light, right? Why don't they like the light? Because they love the darkness. The world loves the darkness. And Jesus comes along and he's light. And you know what? When people open up this book or when you speak to them out of this book, it's like this high beam just blazing on their sin. It exposes them. I mean, brethren, it's just the true God of Scripture just exposes man. And he has a hatred. He has a vehement hatred for the true God and for the true Christ. And that's what you find out going on here. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's unable. Man does not have ability. And listen, remember Romans 7. In Romans 7, 5, it says this, while we were living in the flesh, here's a guy in the flesh, mindset on the flesh, enmity with God. The person that is in the flesh has these sinful passions that get aroused by the law. Do you hear what I'm saying there? When the law comes along, our holy, righteous, just standard and expression of God's will, when it comes along to the person in the flesh and it says, do this or don't do this, do you see what it does to the person whose mind is set on the flesh? It arouses sinful passions. He doesn't look at it and say, oh, well, that's reasonable. What it says is it arouses sinful passions aroused by the law, working our members to bear fruit for death. We see the death-flesh connection all through here. But what this says, when you back up to 7, is man is at enmity with God. He hates God. And when God speaks, it's not like he's just, oh, I can't do that. It's actually resentment. Some arousal means there's an increase. Something has elevated. That's what arousal means. When the law of God comes along, it doesn't just leave man hating God like he was the moment before. What it actually says is that when you tell lost man what God requires, suddenly he becomes enraged. His animosity to God is intensified. And it's like we say, we see it in little children. The example all the time. It's like we were talking the other day about some of these plants that got planted out here, and Della was making a big deal because they're poisonous. And I said, she said, oh, we need to warn all the parents. I said, no, because some of these children who are just rebels, they'll, if you tell them not to, they will. And you know, you tell them, don't go eat the plants. And if you tell them that, they didn't even know. I just figure they won't even notice them. But if you tell them, don't eat the plants, then you get a couple kids out there making salads, right? It's because that's the way man is. It's like he doesn't even care about something, but as soon as you tell him not to, or you tell him he needs to, it's like the rebellion in man. Man is just, he's bent on rebelling against God. He wants no authority but himself. And that's what you see. And brethren, in the natural state, he cannot. It doesn't, what, we have to realize, brethren, when we talk about total depravity, here it is. Anybody that wants to fight and say man has some good in him, they have not read this verse. Or at least they haven't read it with open eyes and understanding. Brethren, what this is telling us is man has no capacity to do right. That's what we saw in Romans 3. There's none that does good. That doesn't mean there's none that's perfect. It means there's none that ever does any good at all, any time. He is bent on rebellion. And listen, just because man doesn't murder as much as he could, just because there is greater morality in some out there than others. I mean, you can find some Hindus that are more moral than others, or some Muslims that are more moral than others. But it just has to do with natural disposition. It has to do with what makes that person happy. It has to do with what feeds their pride. It has to do with, in a natural state, where their desires are. And brethren, I'll tell you this, you find a lost person with a moral disposition to what would be a good example? You know, you find a person with just like a moral disposition not to drink. But you come along and you tell them that God forbids drunkenness. You come along and you begin to tell them there is a God in the Scriptures that has absolute authority, is absolutely sovereign, made you, and you will have to answer to them on Judgment Day. And you will suddenly see people begin to bristle, and you will see a hardness and a callousness rise up in people. Brethren, that's what Romans 7:5 is saying. The law of God arouses a resistance. It arouses hardness. And it's true. It is absolutely true. Cannot. And here it is, verse 8. This is saying it in a different way. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And you know what? Just think with me here. The real essence of a mind set on the things of the Spirit, the real essence of a mind set on things above, or the mind set on good things, a mind surrendered to Christ, a mind that's not boasting, a mind that's poor in spirit, a mind that is mourning over sin, a mind that is where they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness thoughts, a mind that is in love with God, in love with Christ. When uprightness and integrity and moral qualities are produced in our mindset, what are the root reasons? You see, this is a real big thing. There are, I noticed, brethren, the radical Muslims who want to blow up Twin Towers and want to murder lots of people are actually few among Muslims. Most Muslims are actually nominal, like most Catholics. Probably like most Baptists. Nominal. And they have a semblance of morality. But here's the thing. When they don't drink, and you can give them the law of God and it might arouse it, even if they don't drink afterwards, even if you tell them, even if you find somebody who's, you know, they're a teetotaler, they don't drink at all. They're as lost as anything, but they don't drink. And you tell them, God forbids all this, and you begin to explain God to them, and a resentment is going to grow up in their heart. They don't like to hear about a God like that. But they may not necessarily run out like the children making a salad out of the things and just out of resentment go buy, you know, a bottle of whiskey. But in the root of it, brethren, what is the real issue? What is the greatest commandment? And what is it that God wants? Isn't it delight yourself in the Lord? Isn't that what He wants? Doesn't He want people who delight in Him? Doesn't He want people that love Him? Isn't that what Paul said? That let those that love not the Lord be accursed. And isn't this what Christ is at? Isn't this what we saw in the church to Ephesus? That He comes along and what He wants is love. He wants our first love. And brethren, this is what the lost man does not have. The lost man, because I remember this, as a Catholic, I had fuzzy feelings about Mary. A lost man can create a God of his imagination. But brethren, you know what the true Christian? The true Christian wants to please God. And his thoughts are aimed at that because he loves God. He delights. He's the man who went and is willing to go sell all that he has so that he can have that treasure. Because he sees value. He sees treasure. He sees beauty. He sees value. There's something there he's attracted to. Altogether lovely. Isn't that what it says? Altogether to be desired. Jesus becomes altogether lovely in our sight. We want to please him. When the law comes along, it isn't just a moral code to us where I resent it or don't resent it. It's got to do with the lawgiver. I love him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, the motivator is love. And this mind that is set on the things of the flesh, it cannot please God because no motive behind anything that it does religiously is ever good, it's ever right. You see, in all the morals that some of these Pharisees had, they hated Christ. None of it could ever be acceptable. And no matter how much they talked about God, and no matter how much they said God was their Father, they rejected that God. They hated him. They didn't keep his laws. But then here's this, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Brethren, do you know that in 1 John, by this you know that you know him? And what's one of the reasons that we know? Because of the Spirit. And you know, it doesn't even give explanation. You know, isn't it interesting that even right there, I think in Ephesians 1, just the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Or John talking that way. By this, you know you're Christians. By this, you know Him. By this, you know you're in... You've come to know God. You've been born of God. How? Because by the fact that you have the Spirit. This is the guarantee. I mean, it's almost like it doesn't. There's certain places where it's almost like there's just this assumption. If you have the Spirit of God, you know. It's a guarantee. I mean, there's such an evidence that the Spirit abides in you and dwells in you, that you're led by the Spirit. And what we're going to get to in a few, like verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We have a witness bearer within us that's so powerful. And then you find it there in verse 14, led by the Spirit. I mean, we are people that cry, Abba, Father, right? We cry, Abba, Father, because of the Spirit. Suddenly we have a God consciousness. We have I'm a child of God consciousness. We have a consciousness of sin. We become mourners. The Spirit works that. We become lovers of God. The Spirit works that. We become those whose desires have been altered and changed. The Spirit does that. The fabric of Christ, the character of Christ, the image of Christ is being fashioned into us by that Spirit. This is all a reality. This is happening. I mean, there are repeated times when it's like, if you have the Spirit, it's a given that you'll know it. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. I mean, can you see it? Can you see the connection? If you have the Spirit, your thought life is radically changed. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. So you're going to have thoughts that are gripped by a love for Christ, a love for God, a love for the true God. Brethren, isn't that true? When we were first saved, didn't all of a sudden we come to Scripture and as God is revealing Himself to us for the first time through the pages of this Word, we're just amazed and we're full of worship and adoration, where before it was resentment. I mean, brethren, haven't you found it true? Now we love the Christ that's displayed in Scripture. We don't find there's animosity. We don't find that we hate Him. We find it's glorious. We want to know more of Him. But the fruit of the Spirit, brethren, if you have the Spirit, that fruit, so you have thoughts, a mind set on love, a mind set on things that produce joy. There's a mindset on the joy of the cross, on the joy of justification, on the joy of Christ, the joy of our love for Him, the joy that He is mine, the joy of all the promises, the joy of heaven ahead, joy unspeakable and full of glory. We just have, brethren, we have a hope, a mind that is now set at peace. I know not all the time and not perfectly, but definitely peace. Well, you go through those fruits. You have this reality, the Spirit of God dwelling there. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Him. Brethren, if the fruits of the Spirit, if the indicators of the Spirit's presence are not there, if the witness bearing of the Spirit is not there, we find back in Romans 5:5, that the Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. A love of God. And you read in the context there, that love is expressed through the cross. Brethren, if you don't find in your thoughts the Spirit connecting with your thoughts through the Scriptures, through song, just gripping you with the realities of God's expressions of love towards you through the cross. That's what the Spirit does. He pours that love of God to us into our hearts, that witness bearing that we're children, thoughts that go there. This, brethren, this is the reality. This is life and death. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, isn't that interesting? If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not. You notice how he begins to make that switch? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and then verse 10, but if Christ is in you, it's like there's this inter-Trinitarian working here that Paul has no qualms about moving between the terminology. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead. What do you make of that? What do you mean the body's dead? Is he speaking, are your bodies dead? He's speaking to people who obviously had physical life. What do you think he means there? The body is dead. Sin. But, is the body so dead that I can't yield my members in righteousness to Christ? What do you think he means? See, what we don't want to come to wrong conclusions. On the one hand, he doesn't mean our body is dead as though it doesn't have physical life, because obviously when he was writing to the Romans here, he's speaking to people in the church at Rome who had physical life. They're gone now, but when he wrote to them, they were very much physically alive on this earth. So he doesn't mean physical death. Basically, he also doesn't mean that this body is so riddled with sin and it's dead in trespasses and sins to where I can't make it. I mean, remember, I'm bought with a price, brethren. The body's for the Lord. And right back in Romans 6, we are to surrender the members of our body as servants to righteousness. So it doesn't mean that I'm incapable of doing good with my body. My take on it is, it just basically means this. It's that part of us that has not been renewed, that is headed for death. It has death sentence written on it. Brethren, no matter what you do, this body, in very few years, is going to the grave. It's breaking down, right? This physical body, the inner man is being renewed, but the outer man is what? decaying. I think that's the idea. It's got the sentence of decay. It's got the sentence of death. And the inner man is being renewed. We have been made alive. We are alive in Christ. We are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. But this... No, not a problem. What was it? Well, Emmett just saved somebody from a bad beetle experience. But I mean, don't you think that's it? Basically, that this body is not going to inherit glory, right? This body's like a seed. You throw it in the ground. We have a spiritual body. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 15? We have a spiritual body. With the spiritual body, we inherit. This, we're going to have renewed bodies fashioned like the glorious body of Christ. We're going to be made like He is, not just in the inner man, but in the outer man. And so what we have here, brethren, this isn't it. These bodies don't shine like the sun, right? But we will then. So that, I think that's what he means by the body of death. We don't want to make that mean something that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean these bodies are physically dead, and it doesn't mean we can't spiritually do much good and surrender these bodies unto the Lord. The body is for the Lord. What's that? 1 Corinthians 6. And so you got that first part. Although the body is dead because of sin, and that's why. And by the way, it is still this mortal body, according to Romans 6:12, where sin seeks to reign, right? So this is still the platform from which sin tries to... What's that? That what? What do you mean dead to sin? What do you mean by dead to sin? I don't think that's what it means. I think it means what he gets to over here in chapter 8, verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation is groaning, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for, listen to this, for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so, we groan in this body. Even though this body can be, we can subject it to the Lord, there's a battle in this body. This is still the place where sin seeks to reign, and it's a body, or it's a battle in this body as we seek to put to death the deeds of this body by the Spirit. And so this is a place of battle, and we feel that, and we groan. That's what it's saying. Sin has not been so utterly defeated now by our salvation in this body that we don't fall into sin and we don't struggle with a huge battle. So I think that connection right there is what we want to see. So it's because of sin. So let's read that again. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what do you make of that? The Spirit is life. Now, obviously, this is regeneration. It's eternal life. It's spiritual life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, I'll tell you what I do with this. Well, let me just say this first. Righteousness. We know who the Spirit is. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, look, all the translations capitalize Spirit here except the New American Standard. So if you've got that, but as I was looking at it, the real issue seems to be the word life, which the NAS puts as alive, and my understanding is that that term should never be anything but life. And the NAS going out on the limb to make it alive, they need to do that because they take Spirit as being our Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And so they had to break rank in interpreting life alive, which doesn't seem to be right. I think they kind of probably didn't get it right there. All the other translations go the other way. They capitalize this. And I think that's right. I think Spirit is the Spirit of God. I think life is eternal life because of righteousness. Now that's interesting because, you know, even when we first start in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, can anybody think of how righteousness is used right there? In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, can anybody think of how righteousness is used right there? What I'm wanting you to see is how Paul uses the terminology of righteousness in the Gospel of Romans, or in the Epistle of Romans. It talks about the righteousness of God, right? The righteousness of God. That is a term that is revealed to us throughout those first 3 and 4 chapters of Romans. What does righteousness of God refer to?
Salvation.
We are declared the righteousness of God. What does it have to do with? What doctrine?
Justification.
So righteousness there would be a declaration of righteousness, right? I mean, that is God. One of the most glorious texts in Scripture is definitely that Romans 4 and verse 5. To the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. The ungodly get justified. That means they get declared righteous by faith. Ungodly people are justified. And so righteousness can be that which is imputed, or like what we get from Romans 5, right? You get that reality in 5:19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. By Christ's obedience, many are made righteous. His obedience is imputed to me. So we have that righteousness. But then in Romans 6, we have the term righteousness used repeatedly. I just give you a few examples. Verse 16 of chapter 6. We have this sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God. You were once slaves of sin, have become obedient. You drop down to 18. Having set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is practical righteousness. This is a reality of obedience in my life. Sin no longer having dominion over me, 6:14, right? So Paul uses it two ways, right? Do you see that? So what do you think here? The Spirit is life. Now let's ask ourselves this question. The Spirit is life because of imputed righteousness, or the Spirit is life because of practical righteousness?
He's contrasting it with what he said just before. Although the
Yeah, verse 10.
Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life. So it seemed to be something done in the body. So practically.
I mean, if you take it that way, in this portion of Scripture, you have that kind of reality, like verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There you have life, spirit, and deeds lived in the body, which are obviously righteous ones because the unrighteous ones are being put to death. So that connection is made. But if you go back up to 8, 1 and 2, the connection there, you have spirit and you have life, but you have no condemnation because we're in Christ, which would seem to be the interesting thing is both are here and commentators argue like crazy both ways. And sometimes I think certain parts of Scripture may be ambiguous almost because Paul meant them to be. Because both are true. Both are true in this portion of Scripture. And if you have an inclination, I think, I sort of lean towards it's the law. What I think he's doing here, this is really tough stuff as you wade through this, but isn't it interesting how verses 1 and 2 are worded? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, by and large, everybody looks at that and they say, no condemnation. I mean, we've got Wesley. We sing it. We look at that and we think right off, no condemnation, imputed righteousness from Christ. I'm justified. And I think that's right. I think that's right. I think that's the way you want to view that. There's no condemnation. But it seems like the reality that's really stressed throughout this section, this law of the Spirit of life, is this reality. You and I can't see justification stamped on our foreheads. I mean, isn't it interesting that verses 1 and 2 don't say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ because Jesus went to the cross and He shed His blood for us. I mean, there's reality there. But that's not the truth Paul's driving home here when he starts verse 2 with a conjunction. And I'll tell you, that conjunction 4 at the beginning of verse 2, as I've studied through Romans, has challenged me because it's causal. He is saying the Spirit of life sets us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And you start looking at what the law of sin and death is, it's what this man in Romans 7 is entrapped with. You find it there in 7:23. He's captive to the law of sin that dwells in his members. He's saying, wretched man that I am. And he's captive here. You get down to verse 25, the end there, and he says, with my mind, he was talking about serving the law of God, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You see him captive to this law of sin. And then in 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you, or me, it can go, there are texts that say both, but whatever it is, it's setting the Christian free from that law of sin and death. There was a law at work in a man that's in the flesh. There's a law at work, and the Spirit came, along and sets us free. And it's interesting that when Paul's talking no condemnation, he doesn't immediately run right into the cross there. He rather runs us to the Spirit, which seems to be what he's doing down here too. He's talking about the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And I would say that I lean towards the reality that that righteousness is that righteousness by which there is no condemnation. I mean, I wouldn't argue anybody would take it both ways, because he immediately goes into walking in the Spirit, and he's talking practically about how... But I think what we can see is there is a law, like a principle. Not a law like a commandment, a law like a principle, a law like gravity. There is a law of the Spirit. And this is the reality. Where there is no condemnation, there is a spiritual gravitational law. There is a pull. There is a power. There is a force at work. No condemnation goes hand in hand with the Spirit that sets us free from the law of sin and death. He's the Spirit of life. He sets us on the course of life. He sets us on the course of righteousness. The person in the flesh, they can't keep the law of God. The person that's in the Spirit, they can keep the law of God. In fact, they must. They must put to death that which is contrary to it, or they won't see life. That's what 8:13 says. So you've got this reality. And the reality, too, is where that Spirit is. You can see verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, I mean, how do you know? You're walking by the Spirit. That's what we have back up in 4. Who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have a walk that is suitable to a mind. A mindset on the things of the Spirit produces a walk that walks according to the Spirit. And brethren, what you see here is that the law of God could never accomplish all this. For God, verse 8:3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what couldn't it ever do? It could never get us to keep it. But now, this law of the Spirit, it puts this thing to death. We no longer are those who just simply have our sinful passions aroused when the law of God hits us between the eyes. We now are actually people who can please the Lord. We are actually people who can do good. Even though the body is dead because of sin, we are people who are basically to surrender up the members of our... I mean, we are those who become obedient from the heart, like 6:17 said. But, listen to this, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, listen to this, He condemned sin in the flesh. And I don't think that means... I know He died in a human body, but I believe what that means is He condemned sin in our flesh. That's the truth of 6:14. Sin no longer has dominion. Sin that seeks to reign, 6:12, is now... It's been crucified. It's on the cross. It's got a little bit of life left. And when we pass out of this world, it'll be gone altogether. But God did what the law could never do by sending His Son. And what the Son did was unleashed this law of the Spirit, of life. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now watch this. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I don't believe that is speaking about imputed righteousness. I believe that is speaking about actually fulfilling the law, because that's what he's been talking about. That's what Romans 7 was all about, the inability to keep the law. When the law came along and said, don't covet, Paul looked at it, and all it did was produce in him all sorts of covetousness. He couldn't keep it. That was what the problem was. But now the Spirit of life, there is a principle, And what happens? The very verse where it talks about in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us is in a verse that's speaking about walking according to the flesh. It's not speaking about imputed realities here. It's speaking about our walk. And what you find as you go through this is we are the ones who put to death the deeds of the body by this Spirit. You see, this Spirit, this law of the Spirit of life is a law, it's a principle at work within us producing Spirit-wrought righteousness. And I think this, brethren, because when it speaks about the righteous requirement of the law, when Paul talks with that terminology, like he does over in Romans 13, you might want to just look over there, Romans 13, verse 8, he uses the same kind of terminology. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. There's the same terminology. Fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. Basically, when we love, we fulfill the law. And again, he reiterates this in 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And he uses the same terminology in Galatians 5. I think that's the reality that we're looking at here. And so what happens is, Jesus has come taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He has come to put the execution sentence on sin in our flesh. This is, by the way, that's what Galatians 5:24 says, that basically these lusts and desires have been crucified. And I think this is what we see. This is the reality. And I think it ties in really close with this no condemnation, this imputed reality. I believe that being the righteousness of God, it is so tightly woven. I mean, it's almost like causal. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why don't you and I have condemnation? I don't think you and I would typically respond by saying, because of the law of the Spirit of life that set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I mean, we have to think about what this law of the Spirit of life really means. That's really important. What does it mean? There is therefore no condemnation because of it. It's something to wrestle with. It's something to grapple with. There's terminology used here that I cut my teeth on the King James, and there's a lot of terminology here that I think is much easier to see in some of these newer translations. But there's terminology here that I think we have to wrestle through. We really have to wrestle through. What is Paul driving at? It seems like he's driving at practical realities about what a person who has the Spirit in them, what that looks like. And what we've been driving at all along here, brethren, is righteousness, practical righteousness. This guy in Romans 7, when he's confronted by the law of God, arousing sinful passions. But here what you see is putting to death sinful passions, putting to death bodily passions, putting them to death. This is the principle of the Spirit. You see a man who's subject to the law of sin, and then in 8:2, he's freed from it. Subject to it in verse 23 and 25, released from it in 8:2. I mean, these are realities that we need to look at. What are these laws? What are these principles? What do these look like? What is the context bearing witness to here? And I know a lot of these terms have more than one meaning throughout Scripture. We have to really wrestle. We have to dig. But brethren, I'll just finish with this. So then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. See, you don't have to. You don't have to. You are no debtor to the flesh. Brethren, we shouldn't. To have a mindset that we're debtors to the flesh is wrong. You are not a debtor to the flesh. You've been freed by the law of the Spirit of life from that old principle that held you. You're no longer a debtor to the flesh. It may be a body of death, but you're not a debtor to it. You see, that's what he's saying. In fact, he's not only saying you're not a debtor, he's saying you better prove to not be a debtor. Right? That's what 8:13 says. Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you prove a debtor to the flesh, you die, folks. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Isn't it amazing? Life and death isn't attached to faith here. It's attached to whether the law of the Spirit of life is active in you. And I think if you're wanting to look for definition of what the law of the Spirit of life is, you look for all that's said about the Spirit in the context. What is the reality where the Spirit is? What does that principle, what is that law, what does it look like? What's the reality of it? And here you see that reality. Integrally tied together with no condemnation. You have life if you put to death the deeds of the body. Tied together. Brethren, there is a tie between justification and the putting to death the deeds of the body. Integral here. We don't want to miss that. Okay, I know we went long. I'm sorry. Anybody have any comment or anything?